Well. Back to our meeting. How's everybody? Oh, I'm sorry, children's church, go with that exciting man back there.
Come on.
For 8 years, people have been trying to get me to announce. Told me to turn my mic on. For 8 years, people have been trying to get me to announce, children's church. You know, when you're getting ready to preach, you're not thinking about excusing kids for children's church. You just cannot get it in your head. So that's why Eric made the noise he just made. Kind of a psst noise. Well, we're 1 week behind the small groups. We're 1 week behind the Sunday school class. We're 1 week behind the ladies' small group meeting at Mary's house. But that's okay. Then you get a little bit of a layering. So I think that's a good thing. And as we're traveling through this campaign, one of the things that we want to keep in mind is that we're reminding ourselves of many things that we already know. We already know God is love. We already know God is just. We already know God is wise. We already know God is sovereign. We know most of what we're going to talk about. What happens is it's hard to get it into our bloodstream so that it stays there. We live life and we see injustices. And we see injustice unanswered. Today we're talking about God's justice, and we wonder, well, is he really just? Because if he were really just, if it were me, and I were God, and I saw that atrocity, man, right now, you'd be a bug squashed. But here we are, as our proctor has indicated to us, Chip Ingram, living in the parentheses, living in that time, in the middle, after our federal head, Adam, committed the very first sin of humanity and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. What ensued was this period of time we're now still living in, where the drama of sin and its implications are playing out and plaguing all of us. And so in that bubble, in that frame that we're in this parentheses that we're surviving in, there are all kinds of things happening and moving parts. And God is a gentleman and not forcing anyone to do what's right and what's wrong. But he certainly has commanded and he certainly has articulated what's right and what's wrong. And he is not bound by time and space. So he will reckon. God's not a man, Romans 23:19, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said it, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken it, and shall he not make it good? God will level the playing field. His justice will rule, and it will be fair. But sometimes there's a delay. We call time. He does not live in time and space, and he's not bound by it. And so like they used to say in the old Baptist church, he may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. He will be on time, and justice will prevail. So we know God's justice instinctively. I'm just going to read a passage to you from Romans 2:14 and following. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, do instinctively things that are required by the law, even though they don't know the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Remember in the Old Testament prophecy, he said, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that seeks after me, a heart that knows me. It's been planted in all of us. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on a day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There's an instinctive part of us. We know what's right and wrong. Here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about that. He describes how he eventually came to believe in God and to embrace the person of Jesus. What he talks about is this sense of ought or should. This ought to be happening this way, or this should be how this goes. This is what a straight line is. Well, how do you know what a straight line is or a crooked line is? There's a sense of ought and there's a sense of should that God has planted in each of us. A sense of right and wrong, and you can travel the world and talk to people, and they all have this sense. So the justice of God, the idea that there is a right and wrong, that we are to be just, because there is a God who created us and he's just, is in the atmosphere. It indeed has been implanted in our hearts. This ought or should that is in the human heart, he says, that tells the human heart and all people of all cultures, of all backgrounds, that this is right and this is wrong. A sense of justice, an understanding of justice, even though it may be on a rudimentary level. I want to talk to you about something very important. We've been justified. And I want to settle a score in our minds. We have been personally justified. We know that God is just by how he handles the biggest issue in the world, which is sin, and in particular, our personal sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, Romans 6:23, is eternal life. How does he handle that? And what did he do about it? There was a controversy back during the Reformation. The Reformation occurred because of a battle over the idea, the word justification. There were men and women inside of the Roman church who had started to read their Bibles and understand that the church they belonged to had taken themselves, had run afoul of what the scripture was actually teaching. And so there came about this debate over justification, and as you know, Luther kicked it off with his 95 thesis that he nailed to the front door of the church at Wittenberg, which he just intended to instigate a debate. He was not trying to start a movement, but students took down his thesis, translated it into German, and then spread it all over the countryside. So that when he finally was given his audience with the church leadership, it was in the form of a court trial. And so things moved along quite rapidly. And his primary doctrine that he put forward was that justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. And when he said faith alone, it was shorthand for justification comes to us through by faith. Now, first of all, the Latin fathers started to look at the Latin Vulgate, and they saw a word that translated into the word in English, justification. And the word is justificare. Justificare means to make righteous. Well, the reformers looked in the Greek New Testament And they saw the Greek word that translates into the English word justification, which is dukeisunai, which means to be declared righteous. So the Latin fathers began to fashion theology based on this, the Latin word, which meant, again, to be made righteous. And so they began to ask the question, how can a sinner be made right with the living God? How does that happen? And so they formulated a formula, and you'll see it on the board here. They, on the screen rather, the formula, if you look at it as in terms of mathematical formulas, the Church of Rome's formula for determining if a person is justified is faith plus works equals justification. The antinomian understanding or view of justification is faith equals justification minus works. The antinomians were, it's really anti-lawless. They were people who did not believe that there were any such thing as a moral law. It didn't really matter what you did in your body. The only thing that mattered is what you believe. And anything else is fair game. So that was their belief. The Protestant view is faith equals justification plus works. And you might think that that's a little bit of hair splitting, but their idea is that works flow out of justification, that there's nothing that can be added to the finished work of Christ, but that if you're in possession of justification by faith in Christ, certainly your nature's been changed, and certainly there will be works that follow. So the Protestants came out with their document, their doctrine of faith alone. And the church at Rome convened a council, the Council of Trent, as a formal response to the Protestant Reformation. And they had three primary rebukes or three primary objections to the Protestant Reformation. They heard what they heard, what Rome heard, when they saw the Reformers' stance that justification comes to you and I by faith alone. What they were hearing is a form of antinomianism. You sound like those people who believe in cheap grace, or as some have called it, greasy grace. You just believe what you want to believe and live how you want to live. That's how they thought, because they had constructed a theology based on all kinds of rules surrounding that. And so the Reformers responded to point one of the three objections. This sounds like antinomianism. So they came out with a three-prong response to the first objection. And they did it all in Latin. Notitia, which means data. They explained that we have a faith that has data, that has content, that there was a virgin birth, that there was an atoning death, that there was justification that occurred through the raising of Jesus from the dead. Notitia. Then they explain, we don't have greasy grace or cheap grace, but we also have assensus, from which we get the word assent. Mental assent being paid to the facts of the gospel as I just described them. But that only gets you to the place where you're as good as demons. Remember in James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you believe in God, good. The devil believes and trembles. So mental assent's not enough. So the third prong of their response to this charge that they were actually espousing antinomianism was this word fiducia, which means personal trust. So not only do you have to mentally assent to the facts of the gospel, but you must personally trust them. And Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century wrote a signature volume on the freedom of the will. And he said that the will is the mind choosing. The mind thinks, but the mind's thinking about something and then decides that the thing it's thinking about is right or something that I want to do that I need to do. And so then the mind chooses, and you're applying your will to believe it. But you're not just believing the cold facts of the gospel. You're also trusting that he's good. You're trusting that he's lovely. You're trusting that he's excellent. You're trusting that he is your Lord. You're trusting that he's going to be your shepherd that prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemy. You're trusting that he will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. You're embracing the Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. So that all was the answer to the first of three objections that Rome gave to the reformers. The second objection was that what you are advancing is a legal fiction, a made-up story. How is it? How can God declare unrighteous people to be righteous? It's a legal fiction. There's no such thing. You see, what the church at Rome said is, God will make a man righteous only after he's been sanctified. So they began with faith in Christ, true enough. But after that person has been processed to a place where they're acceptable to God, then they're considered righteous. The Protestant says, no, God declares righteousness on ungodly people. Well, it's a controversy. So what happened then is that the third objection, which is the greatest of the three objections, was leveled. And that is found in James chapter 2. And we'll bring this to a nice conclusion. And then I'm going to send you home with something very good to think about. In James chapter 2, they said, our biggest objection is, you say that there's faith alone that saves us. And they stumbled over the word alone. And so they go to this passage in James. I'm going to start in verse 14, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Great question. Marvelous question. Suppose, verse 15, a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That's pretty definitive. And a very good buttressing to the position that Rome was taking. Rome is saying, you can't, my equation is right, they were saying. Faith plus works equals justification. Here's exhibit A. And they're using Abraham as the patriarch that's being made reference to. Well, here's Paul over here in Romans. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Romans 4. 11. I'm sorry, 1 through 11. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one, verse 5, who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So you say, well, here, that seems like a controversy. So you have two apostles who appear to be at odds with one another. One apostle saying, faith plus works justifies. The other apostle, Apostle Paul, is saying, no, just believing gains the declaration that you are righteous. And so the controversy is, you know, there's theologians who say, well, James wrote his book first, and so Romans, Paul writing Romans, was his agenda was to correct what James said. And then some theologians say, no, it's the other way around. And then others say, no, it doesn't matter who wrote their book first. We see here that there are two apostles that have varying theologies about justification. Therefore, there is no harmony in the New Testament, no monolithic theology on justification. Therefore, you can't trust Scripture. But we are those who believe in the Bible, and we cannot let ourselves off the hook that easily. So let's look deeper. In James chapter 2, James is answering a question. They're answering two different questions. They're answering two different questions and giving proper answers. James is answering the question, can a man be truly saved if he has no works? And when he says that, he's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 22. He's talking about the story of Abraham, who was asked, who was charged by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so he takes Isaac and he puts him on the pile of wood and he raises the knife and he's ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. And James is using that as his exhibit here. That work of obeying God to sacrifice or attempt to sacrifice his son finished his faith, made him, caused him to have justification, caused him to be righteous. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, the passage we just looked at, is answering the question, at what point does justification occur? And he goes on to say, is this blessedness, verse 9, Romans 4, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Verse 10, Romans 4, was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after circumcision being thought of as a work, but before. So what's happening here is that in Paul's reference in Romans 4, he's hearkening to Genesis 15. And I'm just going to read the first six verses there. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Genesis 15, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness, or he imputed it to him as righteousness, just the fact that he believed the Lord before he did any work. So when you look at the questions, the two different questions that are being examined, both in James and Romans, carefully, the tension, the conflict evaporates. They are in harmony. They are not in conflict. And so, I just want you to look at, the reason I'm going through all this detail is I want you on a visceral level, on a feeling level, I want you to walk away in your bloodstream. I want it to be settled in your mind that God has justified you and that He justified you before you were different. Abraham believed God and he had the same character. The next minute he wasn't sanctified. He was still Abraham. And his character was unchanged. He had just said, I believe you. But he was not sanctified. He was on his way towards it, perhaps. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or some of your versions say the just for the unjust. And because there's not a definite article before the word righteous or before the word just, it means it's talking about the nature of the people involved here. So it could be rewritten this way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous as to character, for the unrighteous as to character. As to the character of the person who died, he was righteous 100%. As to the character of the people who he died for, they were unrighteous. And he did it to bring you to God. And that comes from a word, entree. And entree, Dave Ramsey has these entree leadership meetings all over the country. And it's entree there means the right and the privilege to come into the presence of and do something. Entree leadership would teach you how to be a better leader, would give you the right and the facility and the abilities to be that leader. You have the right as an unrighteous person to come to God, that is, read, be in a relationship with Him, though you are, by character, unrighteous. What I'm arguing for is that God declares you righteous. And then you're set on a journey towards becoming practically righteous. And James is right that if there are no ensuing works, it is proof positive that you don't have saving faith. Saving faith will always produce a response that we call works. What's a work? A kind word, an encouragement, a service rendered, love extended instead of hate. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Instead, it can be the very smallest thing. It's a letter that you wrote to encourage somebody. It's a phone call you made because you knew it might make a difference to say a word of encouragement. It's anything like that. If none of that's coming out of your life, you have reason to suspect of yourself that you don't possess justifying faith. I want it to be settled in your heart. And the big takeaway is this. What's at stake is this. And why I'm belaboring like this. It's the proper valuing of the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you think on a feeling level, on a visceral level, that he took the 100% just and righteous Christ and inflicted upon him all of the sins of the world on the cross and made him suffer and die to give you 96% of what you need? That you're going to still need a little purgatory at the end, man-made. Do you think he did that? He did not do that. It doesn't make sense that he would do that. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 shows us. And also, in closing, what 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows us as well. God made him who had no sin. Jesus was sinless. To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If I die right now, I'm about 43% done with my practical righteousness. I'll stand before Jesus like this, gripping onto the righteousness of Christ, the finished work of Christ. I want it settled in your heart so that you can see the value of Jesus. You're going to add nothing to it. He said all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and you can pile that pile of rags as high as you want to. It'll still be filthy. It'll just be a tall pile. It's all as filthy as rags. You're only going into God's heaven based on the merit of Jesus Christ. I want that to get into your psyche. It's hard for me to keep it in my psyche. It's just too hard to believe. But the word clearly says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He shrouds us with his righteousness. Takes our sin, we take his righteousness, and he says, fair enough. I'm not going to argue with him. But faith without works is dead, being alone. Now let's pretend that it's settled in your mind right now, that you are just by faith, that you actually possess the real righteousness of Christ. When Rome alleged that this was a fraud, that this was a legal fiction, the response was really, really quick. It's not a fiction. The real Christ gave to us his real righteousness, and it was given to us. It's not a fiction. It's what happened. What happens when you don't believe what the scripture says? You make up stuff. You make up purgatory, and you make up a bunch of things to finish the people that you know are going to die unrighteous. But he says, it's mine. God, as the sign says on the highway, and it's said that ever since we got the sign, God, Romans 4:5, justifies the ungodly. He doesn't want you to stay that way, but he justifies the ungodly. So now that that's settled in my mind, let's pretend. We're thinking about the commands we have. He has shown thee, Micah says. Oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly. So now when, I'm going to forget your name, Daniel. When Daniel's going around in his life, he's got a new concept. He says, God was just with me. He gave me. He's not going to punish sin twice. He punished it already in Christ. I've been justified. It changes how you view being just on a horizontal level. It changes how you value justice man to man. When you understand that you've been made, when you understand correctly the justice that you have accepted, that you've received, it changes everything. So God is just. We know it instinctively, and we know it finally. I said finally before. Roger's not here, so he's not going to call me out on it. He says, he has words for me when I do this. In Corinthians, it talks about the judgments. We each will be given, will be judged by what we have done in the flesh. There will be gradations in heaven of reward. There'll be no tears there. There could be momentary disappointment as we learn what could have happened. But we're going to be evaluated for how we used our time and our talents and our treasure. So there will be gradations and accomplishment in heaven. And that's okay. But do you think that the God who will met out evenly reward you for what you did in the flesh, do you think that he's not going to justly handle the biggest issue, as we began today talking about it, that is the wrath of God? We're being saved, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath of God to come. He is going to pour out his wrath on sin. Jesus is saving us from the wrath of God to come. Will he not do that thoroughly, just as he's being equitable in the meting out of rewards? I do want to say one more verse to you, and then I'll let you go. I should quit while I'm ahead, but no. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? An argument from the greater to the lesser. If we've been justified by his blood, which took sending his son, atoning death, scourging, all of what Jesus went through, will he not also, by him, save us from the wrath to come? Of course he will. If he did the greater, he'll do the lesser. And now we close. Thank you, Lord, for your justice. That if you rightly punished sin in your son, you won't be sending a bill to us. But Lord, now it remains for us to respond, to say thank you with our lives. You have a just claim on my time and my talent and my money, because you gave us a justice, gave me a justice I didn't deserve. So Lord, with that in mind, help me, help us to live our lives in light of what you have done justly to us. Let us be just in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
So if you'll take your hymnals as we close, and turn to page 366. 366, I Surrender All. Sing the first, the second, and the last verse.